Our doubt usually doesn't arrive with a return address. Like, there isn't a neat little label that tells us where it came from, why it's here, who sent it. And there are times where we can experience, similar to depression, we can experience causeless doubt, kind of like a dry hangover, where we're waking up in the morning feeling very unchristian, but not sure why. Now, other times, our doubt has very specific causes, a specific question that we can't answer, a specific tragedy that strikes us in a place where we are vulnerable and causes us to question everything. Based on the survey we sent out a couple months ago, the first question, I wrestle with some form of spiritual doubt. 13.5% of you put daily, 14% of you put weekly, 40% of you put periodically, 28% put rarely, 4% put never. So you can pretty much conclude from that the vast majority of us experience doubt either on a daily, weekly basis, about a third, a little more than a third periodically, and about a third rarely, or never. Question four, the most common cause of doubt for me has been, 14% of you put unanswered intellectual questions. 21% of you put personal pain and disappointment with God. 9% of you put hypocrisy of Christians and or conflicts in churches. 10% of you put unanswered prayer. 22% of you put the lack of spiritual victory in my own life, that is some form of persistent sin. 9% of you put the lack of change in other people's lives. And 15% of you put other. And that was a really interesting one, because many of you other folks wrote a variety of responses. I didn't tabulate the exact percentage, but a large percent said things like, if not in these words, it's really difficult. Like, I was trying to push you in that question, force you to put one above another, to which one is the most common cause. And some of you pushed back and said all of the above, or a combination of a couple. You know, we don't like to be cornered. And there's a reason for that, I think, and that is because we don't always, it's not always clean and easy. It's like often a blend of several, right? And a couple of these put together at the wrong time put us in a really, really vulnerable place. Question six, my biggest question concerning doubt, and this wasn't a formal question, this was just wide open. What's your biggest question concerning doubt? And boy, you guys wrote some really interesting things. Everything from very specific questions to, I have a chance to vent about something that is completely unrelated, but I'm going to use this opportunity to talk to you about something you need to hear. So it was just, and you get that. You ask a wide open question, you're going to get a wide open answer. So those were very helpful. And but if there was a most common question in my non-scientific analysis, it seemed to be a question that kept appearing was, why do we even doubt? Like, why do we doubt? Which I think is a really good question. So as we begin this series, we're gonna start very broad here. We're gonna paint, you know, with a huge paintbrush today. And in some sense, that may be frustrating, because maybe you're like me, I'm dying to dive in very specific, and we will. But for today, I want us to use broad strokes to answer that question, why do we doubt? If doubt, very broad definition, is the struggle to believe, Why do we do that? Why do we doubt? Let me give you five reasons. Number one, we doubt because we are spiritually divided. And some of these will resonate with you. Some of these will not. Some of these, they don't always experience. We don't always experience all of these together. But one reason we doubt is because we are spiritually divided. If you'll look at James 4, verse 7, page 1013, if you're using a seat Bible. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So the broad description of what is being highlighted here is we are proud. More specifically, the way that pride is manifested in this context is a double-mindedness. You'll see it right at the end of verse 8. In the Greek, it's the word di psychos. You can pretty much see what that means. Literally, it's two-spirited, two-minded, or doubting. Like, I want to keep my cake, and I want to eat it too. That expression always drove me crazy growing up, because I was like, why would I want a cake if I can't eat it? But I think, it took me till about 30 to figure it out. I'm a little slow. I think what they're talking about is, you know, some cakes are just stunningly beautiful. And I want to preserve this beautiful piece of work that looks gorgeous, but I want to eat it at the same time. And how do I do both? Make a second cake. But what if you only have one? That's what this is talking about. I want this, and I want to eat it, and I want to preserve it. Simultaneously, I want to go swimming, but I don't want to get in the water. I want to fly, but I don't want to leave the ground. I want to love my wife, but I want to sleep around. Like, that's what James is getting at. Say, wait, you can't do both of those. I want to serve God, I want to love God, but I want to love some other things that contradict who God is. And if you read the beginning of the chapter, you'll see he specifically confronts that. So sometimes we doubt because basically it comes down to the volitional. I should have called it we're volitionally divided, but most of you would be like, what? The word volition just has to do with the will. We doubt because we want to. In John 7:17, Jesus was confronted by the Jewish leaders, and they had raised the question, how does this guy know so much if he didn't go to our schools? Back then, they didn't have online learning, virtual education. So they're like, how did he learn so much? We didn't teach him. And Jesus said this in John 7:17, if anyone's, notice the word will, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. Just pause there for a second. So basically, if anyone really wants what God wants, he will know. He will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. What Jesus is saying to these religious leaders is, you say you want what God wants, but you've predetermined to want what you want. Therefore, there's a duplicity to what you want, and therefore there is an ignorance regarding what you know. Like, you're confused. So doubt at times comes for us in that same way. Now, this example in John 7 is what we might call the far side of doubt. closer to unbelief. But it does illustrate the volitional element of doubt. Let me give you a couple other examples on the far side of doubt, the unbelief side. Contemporary philosopher Thomas Nagel: I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right about my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be God. I don't want the universe to be like that. You see the volition. Like, this is what I want. Mortimer Adler, who was quietly baptized at age 81, said earlier that he rejected Christianity most of his life because it would require a radical change in my life, a basic alteration in the direction of my day-to-day, what's the next word? Choices. As well as in the ultimate objectives to be sought or hoped for, what I really want. The simple truth in the matter is that I did not wish or want to live up to being a genuinely religious person. So in this case, in this sense, doubt is never neutral. It doesn't mean all doubt is sinful, but all doubt has a volitional piece that can be sinful. So we doubt, number one, because we are spiritually divided. Number two, because we are intellectually limited. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is confronting the Corinthians' tendency to exalt gifts like tongues above love. And he's arguing that love is a better way. And one reason it is a better way is that it is permanent. Verse 8, love never what? Ends. Never ends. Prophecies pass away. Tongues pass away. 1 Corinthians 13, 9. We'll put it up on the screen. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What's the perfect? It's the eternal state. And he uses two illustrations. Verse 11, an illustration from childhood. When I was a child, I understood as a child, spoke as a child, thought as a child, gave up childish ways. Illustration number two, mirrors. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. What is he contrasting here? Face to face with no in part. Those three words would be really good words just to underline, if not in our Bibles, in our brains. We know in part. We know in part. We don't know everything there is to know or what we ultimately will know. Paul the Apostle, who was face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus, is telling us, regardless of his apostolic visions and understanding, he recognizes he still knows in part. Richard Hay writes, when the perfect comes, when God judges the secrets of human hearts, when we can see this life from the other side of the resurrection, we will discover that even the things that seemed most glorious and exalted to us, whether tongues or technology, have been like child's play. Paul tries to teach us to sit loose to the cares and conflicts of present existence, and particularly to what we think we know. Only love will not be rendered obsolete in the end. So doubt can be a product of ignorance and impatience. I don't know, and I don't want to wait to know. And therefore, I doubt. Spurgeon lamented these times where we don't know. He said, I do not mind a trouble which I can see and understand. Spurgeon is writing in the 19th century. Do not mind a trouble which I can see and understand. Manfully would I shoulder it in my master's strength. But when the spirit itself is in the dark, one imagines a thousand evil things. Even good things themselves seem to be evil, and what should be to your encouragement becomes often a source of discouragement. Is that not so? I would say these kinds of mind battles are some of the most difficult things we face in our lives. Spurgeon knew so much, yet he is acknowledging there are times where I do not have a clue. And he's saying those are the hardest times. Because when I can when I can see and understand, I can manfully shoulder it in my master's strength. But when I can't, it's like a door is open to a thousand imaginations. We doubt because we are intellectually limited. Number three, we doubt because we are physically vulnerable. Physically vulnerable. My favorite example of this is Elijah when he challenged the prophets to a fire duel. He's up on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal against one prophet of God. Prophets of Baal get to go first. They build an altar, cut the wood, offer a bull. But they can't light the fire. That's the duel. So they begin to cry out to Baal to light the fire. And after a while, they realize he's not hearing, so they start cutting themselves, and blood is flowing, trying to show their sincerity to their deity. And verse 1829 of 1 Kings 1829 says, no one answered, no one paid attention. No one answered, no one paid attention. So it was Elijah's turn. And he repaired the altar, put 12 stones around, cut the wood, placed the bull on the altar. And then what did he do with the wood? Yes. Wow. He saturated three times. And the water poured all over the sacrifice, all over the wood, filled the trough around the altar. And then he cried out to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And fire fell and it consumed not just the offering, not just the wood, not just the stones around the altar, but the water itself. And the people fell and repented and prayed. Prophets of Baal were executed. Everybody went home, and you would think that Ahab would have gone home, told his wife Jezebel, and they would have repented also, right? Jezebel was ticked, and she threatened to kill Elijah. Elijah ran. Listen to what 1 Kings 19:4 says, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Isn't that weird? Right after he saw this massive miracle, because many of us think, if I got to see some miracles like that, fire from heaven, eating up rocks, I'd have no trouble with doubt. Elijah was done. He questioned everything. What's the point? Verse 5, and he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, I love this, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. Now, God is going to come in a still small voice and speak to Elijah, but not yet. First, God said to the angel, hey, take the food truck, go down, cook up some grub, feed him. He's ornery when he's hungry. Feed him. I just think that's beautiful that there are times when we doubt God. And this isn't the only reason, but part of the reason is we're hungry. We're tired. We need a snack, a nap, better diet, maybe a vacation, regular exercise plan. Some of you are like, yeah, I like this series. But don't minimize the significance of the body / brain, which is part of the body, in its relation to doubt. Elijah's story just is one illustration of the fact that we are embodied souls. We're not Gnostic, spirits floating around. God has put us in real bodies, and those real bodies affect us. And we are foolish when we think about doubt if we never think about it from the fact that we are physically vulnerable. Number four, we doubt because we are emotionally unstable. C.S. Lewis writes, unless you teach your moods where they get off. I'm just going to take this one real slow because this is so important what C.S. Lewis is saying here. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, in other words, you don't ignore them, but you don't coddle or capitulate to them either, you can never be a sound Christian or even a sound atheist. See what he's saying? As a former atheist, he's saying, you can't even be a good atheist if you don't teach your moods where they get off. You become just a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. So unstable emotions can conjure up doubts. Deep pain, sad experiences, all of these things can sweep over us, sometimes from a specific cause, sometimes seemingly causeless. But I believe at this time in this country, we are particularly vulnerable to this source of doubt. Why is that? Let me give you an example. Moods, emotions, and feelings can team up with attractions and desires and water down faith and fertilize doubt. A week rarely goes by where I don't get an email or a phone call from someone who's read Love Unto Light who has a question like, how do I love my friend, my son, my daughter, who has chosen to live a gay lifestyle. And every time I try to communicate love, or we talk about this very controversial subject, the idea that I love him or her, but don't agree, is not allowed to be on the table. Does that make sense? And it creates this huge conflict, you know, for Christians, because it's like, no, I really do love him. Like, I have nothing in my heart but love. But we disagree. But we're not allowed to. Why is that? And one of the reasons is related to this subject of emotions. So let me see if I can illustrate this. Think of it from another perspective. In our culture, feelings are absolute and definitional. Like, they define you. If you feel a particular way, that defines you. And because you feel that way, that defines who you are, how you identify yourself, how you want others to think of you. All of that flows from that. So the only lens through which truth is determined, it's not determined by the Word of God. No. It's determined by how I feel about something and what my experience is and the fact that I've had this experience since I was very, very little, and it's very strong, and we don't minimize any of that, but that those feelings, those moods, that experience, those which team up with attractions and desires are definitional. They define me. And so when you come to me and you say, I love you, but I disagree with you, there is no category for that, because the only lens through which truth is determined is the lens of feeling. Therefore, the assumption is made that you have come to your conclusion through the lens of feeling as well. Does that make sense? That's why you have to be a hater. You have to feel ill toward me. You can't say you love me because you feel yucky about me. But I don't feel like that's not the way I'm thinking or feeling or coming to this conclusion. Does that make sense? Now, step back from that a bit and think of a culture whose whole, even today, courts even make decisions based on that. Like, there was no legal precedence or constitutional mandate. It flows from feeling and not wanting someone to feel bad. And even Christians make decisions based on that. So when your entire culture is determining reality, I feel like a woman, even though I'm a man. I feel this attraction. Do you know what I mean? Reality is determined by this. So do you not think that that's going to have an effect on what we believe? Even faith is determined by that. Wherever you look, it's all about believe. Well, believe what? Just believe. And don't stop. Believe. It's faith in faith. And so when we think about our own struggles on that, with that issue or whatever issue, it is not surprising that as feelings fluctuate, faith fluctuates. And that's why C.S. Lewis was speaking so strongly that unless you teach your moods where to get off, you're going to be dithering. You're going to be thrown with every wave of our culture's perspectives. You're going to be constantly acting and reacting based on that. A good example of this in the scripture, I think, is in Luke 7, when John the Baptist was languishing in Herod's fortress in Machaerus. You'll see a picture of this remote mountain. There was a fortress on there. There's a computer-generated picture of what it looked like. Next one, before the Romans destroyed it, there's that upper palace area and then a lower village area. And it's way out in the middle of the desert, a fortress that was impossible to break out of. And John the Baptist was rotting in that prison for a year for his stand on traditional marriage when he confronted Herod for marrying his, it's pretty neat, nasty, it was his niece and his brother's wife, Herodias. And Herod was married to Herodias, committing incest and adultery, and John the Baptist confronted him and was thrown in prison. So here he is in jail, verse 19 of Luke 7, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now that's crazy, isn't it? This is John the Baptist. This is the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the one who said at the end of John 1, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the one who said he must, what? Increase, and I must decrease. Yet John had doubts. Now, there's no question that these doubts may have been intellectual. There were huge theological expectations as to what things would be like when the Messiah comes, and it didn't seem to be happening the way John anticipated. So there were, I'm sure, intellectual aspects, but there's also a huge emotional aspect. It's one thing to say in church, he must increase, I must decrease. But when you start decreasing, it stinks. Right? I mean, we can raise our hand in church and be like, God, I want to follow you anywhere and do anything. And then when it happens, and he says, okay, come with me to cancer. Come with me to joblessness. Come with me to a really hard marriage. Come with me to loneliness. Come with me to a place at work where people think you're a freak for following Jesus. And then suddenly you're like, I was just kidding about the he must increase. I was thinking more, you must increase and I must increase. I want to go up with you. And John, I mean, this raised questions for John that were similar to Psalm 73. This is what you see throughout the Bible. These kinds of doubts. Asaph, when he was thinking about the way the wicked prosper and he was languishing, concluded in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Like, what is the use? Same thing as John the Baptist. Is this the way you treat the people who follow you, God? Huge emotional questions. So number four, we doubt because we are emotionally unstable. Number five, we doubt because we are, and this is going to sound weird, but hang with me, we doubt because we are divinely called. Divinely called. 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. The part I want us to focus on is that word perplexed. A poreo is one of eight, we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next week, one of eight primary Greek words for the word doubt. It means to be without a way, without direction, doubting, uncertain, at a loss, unsure how to answer or what to do. Actually, the Greek rhymes. It's kind of like Paul is saying, perplexed but not driven to despair, is we're doubting but not despairing. Uncertain but not totally undone. Now, why would God allow one of his key church planters to be confused, to experience doubt? Look at the verse right before that. We'll put it up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That treasure. In jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now follow that. We have this treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining forth through the face of Jesus. We have this treasure in broken, fallible, cracked jars of clay. Now, why would God do that? Why wouldn't he pick better conduits to display his glory? Well, it is because to show that the surpassing power is not in the jar, but in God. It's not in us. Now, most of us can imagine the truth of that verse when we think of whatever. I mean, building church buildings. We haven't spent zillions of dollars building an elaborate cathedral here because that's not the point. Like, we put metal buildings up because we're not trying to communicate that you have to have a perfect facility in order to display God's, you know, God's glory is in people, the temple. We can imagine that in maybe even physically, the fact that we're going to have physical struggles in a weak body. But what Paul applies this to is that verse 8, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Like Paul is making the connection between being a jar of clay and experiencing doubt. Do you see that connection? And the minute we think that God owes us all clarity all the time, we are basically telling God, I don't want to be a jar of clay. I want to be a fancy gold thing. Yeah, I don't want to be a jar of clay. And I get that. I hate not having the answers. I hate sitting down with people all throughout the week who are in the midst of massively horrible, hard situations and not always having the perfect answer or a quick fix. I'll tell you what God's doing. He reminds us continually that we are jars of clay. And Spurgeon picks up on this same theme and says it's actually a qualification. The first qualification for serving God with any amount of success and for doing God's work well and triumphantly is a sense of our own weakness. God will not go forth with that man who goeth forth in his own strength. Your weakness is but the preparation for your being filled, and your casting down is but the making ready for your lifting up. This is the way of the cross. This is in contrast to a triumphant perspective like the Corinthians had. Jesus knew this way. That is why he cried out to his Father in the garden with tears. That's why he cried out on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" Paul knew this way. He knew what it was like to be perplexed. And Jesus' followers know. We know this way. So doubt is not necessarily a sign of illegitimacy or failure. Maybe it's the opposite. Unbelievers don't doubt God. They disbelieve him. Believers doubt. So over the next 4 weeks, we will talk about some very specific tools for dealing with doubt. Today has been kind of general to look at the landscape. And I'm tempted to go off into the philosophical side of doubt, which fascinates me. But at the end of 5 weeks, would be extremely unhelpful. These four tools we're going to look at, we're going to look how to spot doubt next week. How do you identify it? We want to grow in self-awareness. Aware of our particular vulnerabilities, and maybe for the first time for some of us, being able to actually write out and talk about where we are most vulnerable. So learning how to spot it. Second, the following week, we'll learn how to flip it. This has been a huge help to me, is how do you turn doubt on its head so that you can see the faith assumptions that are actually fueling your doubt? Does that make sense? Like, when you doubt, it's not that you're not believing anything. You're believing something in order to doubt. Everybody lives by faith. It's where your faith is that varies. So it's not a matter of, do I want to be a Christian and live by faith? No. If you become an atheist, you're living by faith. Your faith is in something else other than God. So how do you turn doubt on its head and see the faith assumptions? The following week, we'll learn to pause it. How do you pause doubt? You know those moments when doubt comes in like a tsunami and you just feel like, I can't think of anything else. I have to resolve this question and it's paralyzing. How do you slow doubt down and deal with it on your timetable rather than its timetable? Pause it. You will not be able to serve God effectively and minister joyfully if you don't learn that skill. Pause it. And then finally, the last one, which is kind of the climax, is John Bunyan's Key of Promise, getting out of the dungeon of doubt. The key, how do you use the key of promise to unlock the dungeon of doubt? That'll be our last week. So our prayer is that at the end of this study, we will have a greater understanding of doubt, but more than that, we will have specific tools to deal with doubt when we face it or helping others who are facing it. In many ways, as I said, this is not a philosophy of doubt. It's really a call to action. So let me give you a couple steps you can take right now as far as a couple points of action. Number one, let me plead with you to come. Come every week to this series so that you can see how they flow. It's not that one strategy is dependent on another, but learning how to use all four will be really helpful. Now, I realize in the summer some of you are traveling, catch it online, but follow all five weeks. Secondly, check out our doubt blog. We're going to have a blog post, each new one each week, that I hope will be helpful, help us think a little more deeply about doubt, and then some of the weeks we'll have links to help provide answers, because we realize in 5 weeks there's no way we can touch on everything. So you can check out the doubt blog. We will also have books on doubt available in the Book Resource Center that may be helpful to you. Thirdly, write out questions on the doubt wall in the lobby and praises. Some of you may have noticed if you walk out those doors straight in the back and look to your right, you will see a big white wall and it has places where you can write out specific questions about doubt. It has places where you can maybe even write out prayers for those who are struggling with doubt without names, but just how you're praying for your brothers and sisters or for yourself or for someone else you know who's wrestling with doubt. Be sure to go by and jot those down. There's a place where kids can write out their questions, which may be really helpful. And then there's a huge wall for praises. Some of you have walked through deep pits of doubt, and God has met you in those, and He has done amazing things. Be sure to take a few minutes and write out some of those. You don't have to put your name, you can if you want, but you can just write out those praises and just imagine other people who may be right in the midst of that pit finding hope and help from your praises. Does that make sense? So, like, that's intended to be just a way we minister to one another and encourage each other and be open and honest. We want to be a church where we can be safe to share our questions and struggles, but we're also not wanting to wallow in those. We want to be able to pray for one another and encourage one another. So feel free to check out the doubt wall. And then finally, take some time to wrestle with these questions. I'm not going to go through them now, but each one of these questions at the end of your outline is based on one of the 5 points we just talked about. And some of these may be irrelevant for you where you are right now, so don't feel like you got to do all five. But ask the Lord, where am I right here? And pick one or two and take time this week to wrestle through that in light of what we just talked about. And possibly as shepherding groups, wrestle through some of those. Because I think the key to this series being helpful is we can't just be spectators. We have to be able to be ready to roll up our sleeves and go to work in dealing with doubt. So let's pray. Lord, you have provided us with so much help in your word. I'm amazed at how candidly this subject is both illustrated in some of the most well-known followers of you candidly expressing their doubts, illustrating weakness, confusion, vulnerability, as well as very specific descriptions as to what we will face. But in spite of that, Lord, when we go through a season of doubt, it is still extremely painful, isolating, and we can quickly feel hopeless. So we are asking, Lord, that you would give us, first of all, a humility to be open and honest with one another, that we would be able to talk about our struggles together, and that your Spirit would give us, as we prayed at the beginning, a greater clarity as to where our hearts are. Some of us in here may be spiritually divided, and your Spirit is putting your finger on a specific area that we want that's in contradiction to what you say and want. And then we wonder why we're so spiritually uncertain. Others of us really resist this idea that we are intellectually limited. We are delusional enough to think that we can know everything, or at least the things we really want to know. And so, Lord, without shutting down our brains, give us humility to recognize that we might not understand everything today, but we can grow in our understanding in this life, and then ultimately you will answer every one of our questions. Lord, some of us are physically vulnerable today. It may be something as simple as we have really bad sleep patterns, or we eat junk, or we never exercise, or we're working constantly, and it's really sucking the life out of our souls. So Lord, if that's where we are today, we pray that you would give us the humility to acknowledge that we need a lifestyle change. And we're not spiritual because we think we can abuse our bodies. So Lord, if that's where we are, we pray that you would show us that. And for many of us, we are particularly vulnerable emotionally when we wake up and a dark cloud is over us, or when things happen on the news or in our neighborhoods or in our family and it just flips us upside down. We pray that you would, as C.S. Lewis says, teach us how to teach our moods, how to learn how to bridle these waves of emotions, attractions, desires, feelings that just seem so overwhelming. And Lord, help us to see that we are in school, discipleship, to learn how to do that. And Lord, summarizing all of these, you have called us in a place of weakness to show your power. And we together as your people embrace that. And pray that you would show us more and more what that means. That the face of Christ, that your truth and your grace would shine through very weak vessels.
And Lord, we thank you. Because if you weren't willing to do that, none of us would have any hope. But you have displayed that on the cross by embracing our sin as your own and defeating it through the resurrection. And you're doing that same death, burial, resurrection work in us. We pray that we would grasp it by faith. And that in our weakness, you would be strong. And Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.